Why does the universe exist? Why do we exist? These are questions that everyone has to address at some point. Because how we answer these questions will determine every meaningful question that follows. I mean, what you believe about creation, or about origins, if you prefer, it will affect your entire worldview. It's not an incidental or an inconsequential belief, whatever it is you believe about our beginnings. If you want to know who you are, if you want to know whether your life matters, if you want to know what your purpose is, and whether you have an ultimate responsibility to your neighbor to live a certain way, to treat them a certain way, regardless of what the majority opinion may be, all of it depends on why we came to be. If, for example, we are really just an accident, if the world is an accident, then there is no transcendent meaning to our existence. If, say, we came from nothing and are going to nothing, then we would be one small step away from nihilism. The idea that there's nothing of ultimate value and worth and significance, because after all, in the beginning, there is nothing, and in the end, there's nothing, so what happens in between is of no ultimate consequence. In the grand scheme of things, whatever. Life is purely random and accidental and meaningless, and then it's over, and so what? Nothing that you've ever said or done, and nothing that has ever happened, has ever really mattered at the end of the day, because what are you? What is your life? What's the point? Be it this, be it that, whatever. Work hard, whatever. Put a bullet in your brain, whatever. Trample over people, put other people before yourself, whatever. Love, hate, build up or destroy, whatever. There's nothing ultimately to live for, nothing that ultimately matters, no right and wrong, no good and evil, just stuff that happens, and then you're dead, and so what? Now, that's a pretty hard worldview to live with consistently. We've got to have some meaning to our lives. And so if there actually is none, objectively, then we would want to create our own, wouldn't we? We'd all have to make, you know, we'd have to make some meaning for ourselves, which is exactly what the world tries to do. We try to come up with our own raison d'etre. But that is really like trying to create a bubble in which to live, because we cannot face the reality that ultimately there is nothing, if that's what we really say. As Christians, we are obviously not nihilistic. As Christians, we profess our faith in God, the Father Almighty, creator of heaven and earth. As the psalmist says, my help comes from the Lord, the maker of heaven and earth. Psalm 121. And for us, in contrast to others, that is the ultimate explanation for everything that exists. As we thought about last week here, those of us who were here, God is the Father Almighty, and now today we're thinking about what he has done as creator of heaven and earth. And it is, of course, the opening foundational truth of the entire Bible. It's the very first sentence in the Bible. In the beginning, remember, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. That is like a heading, a summary of the entire chapter 1 of Genesis. The whole creation account summed up in a few words. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. We learn a lot from those few words. We learn that God is eternal. He was there before creation, before time. We learn that God is infinite. He is not bound by the heavens and the earth. We learn that God is almighty, because he spoke the creation into being. His power is unlimited. And we learn that God is independent. He does not rely upon or need anything in creation. Creation relies on him, not the other way around. So there's a lot packed into those opening few words, in the beginning, God. It underpins and logically should order and impact everything else we believe. So my first point is that this is a big deal. It's a big deal. What we believe about beginnings, about origins, about creation. This first line of the creed touches everything. It's a big deal. Second point I want to make is a bit surprising. We need to see that the truth of God as maker of heaven and earth is actually known by everyone. Now, what do I mean by that? Because that is bound to raise a few eyebrows. I don't mean that everyone is a believer. Of course, there are believers and there are unbelievers, and there's a great divide between them. But according to apostolic teaching, according to the Apostle Paul, even unbelievers know that God is the maker of heaven and earth. Now that may sound like a contradiction, so let me explain. In Romans chapter 1 verse 20, Paul says that the creation reveals God, his eternal power, his divine nature. These invisible qualities have actually been made plain to us. God has, Paul says, God has made it plain to us. And therefore the godness of God has been clearly seen and perceived by everyone. Being understood, Paul says, he uses that language, being understood from what has been made. Romans chapter 1 verse 20. It is a very important verse. So when people say that they don't know God, we need to hear this rather shocking thing that Paul says, because Paul says that they're wrong. He says that all people do have an awareness of God. God is not unknown in the world. Now sure, people may not know him personally and intimately and savingly. That's true. But no one can say, I never knew. No one. That's the whole force of Paul's argument in verse 20 of Romans 1. All people, he says, are without excuse because of what God has revealed and made plain and has been clearly understood from what has been made. No one can say, I never knew. God gets his truth into every person whom he has made in his image. When we look around, and when we see what God has made, he has made himself plain to us, and we simply cannot plead ignorance. Now, people will try, like the philosopher Bertrand Russell, who said there is not enough evidence to believe in God. But he has died, and whatever he may have said to his maker, Paul is clear that there is no excuse. And you might ask, well then, why do more people not believe? If God has made himself so plain and understood from what he has made, well, why do more people not believe? Well, Paul answers that as well. Because he says in Romans chapter 1, verse 18, that we suppress the truth. We suppress it. The truth about God. You ever have a beach ball and you try to push it down? And you maybe try to sit on it for a bit of fun in the swimming pool or in the sea or whatever, and you push the beach ball down into the water. What we do is that we ignore and press down the knowledge of God, pushing it out of our minds. But what does the beach ball do when you try to push it down under the water? Boop. Keeps coming up again. It keeps popping up. And in the same way, we can suppress the truth about God as much as we like. We can keep on trying to push it down, but we cannot quite get rid of it. Because all that God has made is still staring us in the face. And what we need, of course, is for God, by his Spirit, to bring us conviction of sin, of our suppression of this truth, that God is the maker of heaven and earth. We need to be convicted of our sin, of trying to push that thought away. And then we need God to reveal himself not only by what he has made, but also with actual words, through the apostles and the prophets, what we call special revelation, the Bible. In the Bible, we get to read and hear and understand so much more about God, that he is not only our creator, but he is also the Father Almighty who gave his one and only Son, so that whosoever believes in him might not perish, but have eternal life. And we have a creed, the Apostles' Creed, precisely because God's word, the Bible, is so clear about who God is and what God has done. So the truth about God as creator is a big deal. It touches everything. And it's a truth that whatever people say is actually known by everyone, albeit suppressed. Third point, this God is utterly incomparable. We're talking about the triune creator God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And of course he is incomparable because everything else is created. So how could he be comparable? In Isaiah chapter 40, God says this, "To whom will you compare me, or who is my equal?" says the Holy One. "Lift your eyes and look to the heavens. Who created all these? He who brings out the starry host, one by one, and calls them each by name. Because of his great power and mighty strength, not one of them is missing." And he says to Job, in the book of Job, chapter 38, he says, poor old Job, he says, "Where were you when I laid the earth's foundation? Tell me if you understand. Who marked off its dimensions? Surely you know. Who stretched a measuring line across it? On what were its footings set? Or who laid its cornerstone while the morning stars sang together and all the angels shouted for joy?" You see, we can't even comprehend the greatness of our God. Given all of Job's sufferings, he understandably had a few questions for God and a few complaints to make. But it's kind of crazy when you realize how great God is. Have you ever given orders to the morning or shown the dawn its place? God said to Job. "Can you raise your voice to the clouds and cover yourself with a flood of water? Do you send the lightning bolts on their way? Do they report to you, saying, 'Here we are'? Who endowed the heart with wisdom or gave understanding to the mind? Who has the wisdom to count the clouds? Who can tip over the water jars of the heavens?" He goes on in Job 39. The Lord says, "Do you know when the mountain goats give birth? Do you watch when the doe bears her fawn? Do you give the horse his strength or clothe his neck with a flowing mane? Do you make him leap like a locust, striking terror with his proud snorting? Does the hawk take flight by your wisdom and spread his wings towards the south? Does the eagle soar at your command and build his nest on high?" You know, you just hear this and you're like, "Oh, okay." I mean, how do you respond to that? All Job could say was, "I'm unworthy. How can I reply to you, Lord? I put my hand over my mouth. I spoke once, but I have no answer. Twice, but I will say no more." Job 40, verses 3 to 5. So the truth about God as creator is a big deal. It touches everything. It's a truth that is actually known by everyone, albeit suppressed. And it proclaims that God is utterly, utterly incomparable. Let's just have a think about what God made. We say the heavens and the earth according to Scripture, but let's fill that out a little bit, because it's pretty sad, isn't it, if we don't ever get specific, if we think only in terms of generalities. I read this. The Voyager 1 space probe is traveling into outer space at a speed of 38,500 miles an hour. To put that into perspective, I should have worked it out in kilometers, shouldn't I? But anyway, to put that into perspective, a passenger jet flies at about 600 miles an hour. In other words, the space probe is about 64 times faster than a jet. At that speed, it would take just 52 days to reach Mars. To visit Saturn, you might want someone to feed your dog for you because you'd be gone for 4 years and 9 months going at that speed. Voyager launched in 1977. So it's been traveling that fast for over 40 years. But let's not stop there. How long would it take to reach the closest star to our own sun? Even at a blazing 38,500 miles an hour, that trip would take 80,000 years. And to go right across the Milky Way galaxy would take, apparently, 26 billion years. So my brain has shut down. Because then, I mean, that, you know, just gets more crazy. It's estimated that the universe has 200 billion galaxies. The heavens declare the glory of God. The skies declare the work of his hands. And then think about the Earth. Not void and dark and empty like all the other planets. The late Eugene Peterson, pastor and author, he said this. He said, two friends enter a forest. One sees a mass of trees. The other sees spruce and oak and pine and elm. One looks at the ground and sees tangles of needles and brush. The other looks down and sees bloodroot and hepatica and arnica. One looks up and sees a blur of motion through the leaves. The other looks up and sees a red-eyed vireo and a McGivelray warbler and the least flycatcher. And then Peterson says, which of these two is more alive to the garden and more in relation to the life spilling out and reverberating all through it in colours and songs, forms and movements, and more alive to God who planted the garden and put us in it? There's a challenge in that to us, I think. We need to keep our eyes open. We need to look at the detail. We need to take time to pause and in awe and wonder celebrate as we were singing our Creator God. But let me quote Peterson again, because it's not just the wonder of the garden that we should think about. He writes, several years ago, one of my students who lived a distance away and rode a crowded bus to college each day. He said to his wife as he went out the door one morning, I'm just going to go out and immerse myself in God's creation today. And the next day, his parting words were the same. And on the third day, she called him back and said, don't you think you ought to go to class today? You know, a couple of days of walking in the woods or on the beach is okay, but don't you think enough is enough? And he said, oh, I've been going to class every day. And she said, well then, what's all this business about immersing yourself in creation? And he said, well, look, I spent 40 minutes on the bus every morning and every afternoon. Can you think of a setting more thick with creation than that? All these people created in the image of God, created male and female. Peterson comments that loads of people say they love nature, you know, they love creation, but they actually prefer to look the other way whenever men and women appear on the scene. And he says Genesis 2 will not permit that. Men and women are as integral to creation as the garden with its trees and rivers, its animals and birds. And I think that's a good reminder to us this morning. We believe in God, the Father Almighty, creator of heaven and earth. And it would take 100 sermons and more, wouldn't it, to do justice to that line. I'm skimming over so much. But the most important thing, time's running here and got to finish. But the most important thing to say is from that reading in Colossians. In Colossians chapter 1, verses 15 and following. Because what we learn is that Christ, the Lord Jesus Christ, is the image of the invisible God, ruling over all creation. And it says, by him, and for him, all things were created. All things were created by him and for him, whether things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities, all things were created by the Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ, by him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. You see, you can't stop with the first line of the creed. You've got to keep going, of course, and the whole creed is so dominated by the Lord Jesus Christ. And we have to just somehow get this amazing truth into our hearts and into our minds, that the one through whom all things were made, that the one for whom all things were made himself nothing, taking himself the very nature of a servant, and being made in human likeness, he became obedient unto death, even death on a cross. Can we even fathom a God like this? Not only is he incomparable, but this faith, this gospel, is incomparable. There is no gospel like the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And may God work in us today that we may afresh get down on our knees and bow before the Lord Jesus Christ, through whom all things were made. And may we ask that our lives, by his Spirit, and everything we touch and everything we do would be for him, because that's why everything was made. For his honor and glory. It's the purpose that you were born with and that I was born with.